Well, Isaiah 46, God says some awesome things about himself. And so he says these words. He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other." Amen. "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Amen? That is our God. There is no one like him. Try as we may, look where we might, we will never find any other God like our God. Our God speaks. Our God publishes his will, and he declares it, and it does come to pass. He declares it, and it will happen. And so it's not just pie in the sky. It's not just empty hope that we have. We have a firm foundation, and we have a living hope, Jesus Christ. And we are following him. I love what we sang, because it shows us a trajectory. It's not even just all about being free right now in this life for our sins. It's all, living with him through all eternity. One of these days, if we're in Christ, we will fly away. We'll fly away to be with him forever. And that is a hope that does not disappoint us. There's only one place to find assurance. There's only one source of complete and utter stability, and it is our God. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our foundation. He is what we stand on. And he doesn't just observe the future. He's not like us. He's not kind of watching things unfold and kind of hoping for things and seeing how things go along. God is the one who orchestrates all of these things, and he doesn't just watch it unfold like we do. He knows and he declares the end from the very, very beginning. He publishes the future, not as a prediction, but as a fact. He declares what is going to happen. And in the pages of our Bibles and in the pages of our lives, he lets us watch. He doesn't even just let us watch. Hear me. He actually involves us in this whole thing. Can you imagine that? This all-powerful God who needs none of us, who needs nothing. He's all-sufficient. He allows us to be a part of the plans that he has laid from before the foundation of the world. And so he brings us in by his grace and his mercy, and he allows us to be a part of his plans. And so in a very real sense, as Christians, there is a sense in which we really do know the future. Amen? We know the future. We just sang that song about Jesus Christ. Behold, he comes. He's coming again. And we know this. We know what is going to happen. We might not know every little tiny piece about how it all gets there, and things might look up and down and this and that and the other, but let me tell you, he's coming again. Our Jesus is coming again. Paul writes this in Thessalonians 4. He says, and this is what we just sang about, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, are not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Amen? It's our blessed hope. It is our blessed hope. I pray that you have that hope this morning. I pray that if you're listening online, if you're in this room, I pray that that is your hope in Jesus Christ. And so knowing the future gives us this great assurance as we approach it. We can have great assurance as Christians as we approach the future, and of course we're always approaching the future moment by moment. We're staring at our future. We can have this assurance on the other side of this that Jesus is coming. As Christians, we have that. And there's a sense of comfort that brings. I caught a little bit of Pastor James Ford this week. I don't know if anybody listens to James Ford on WCRF. But he was talking one night this week, and he was saying that he used to watch Venus Williams play tennis. And she's actually playing tomorrow in Wimbledon, by the way, for like the 24th time or something crazy. But anyway, he said he was watching tennis, and he the match had gone on during worship hour, and so he had had it recorded or taped or whatever you call it these days. And so he went and he watched the match. He wanted to see what happened. And she was getting beat. And she kept losing. And so he started getting more and more stressed out until finally he got the bright idea to flip over to CNN or ESPN and see how it turned out. And it turned out that she won. And so then he said, I flipped back and then I just relaxed and watched this match unfold because it didn't matter what it looked like, right? He knew where it was going. And so she kept getting beat and all these things, but guess what? She came back and she won it all, but he could totally relax, right? I think that's, we can learn something from that, right? As stressed out and as anxious as the world wants us to get, and even in the church, and hear me, please, Christian brothers and sisters, even in the church, we can start to get anxious and we can get each other up and we can start to fret and worry and wring our hands and all these things. Oh my goodness. We know how it turns out. We know where our hope is. We know that he's coming. And so we have great assurance. If we know Jesus Christ, we have great assurance in him. We have a hope and a future, and it's a sure thing, and we don't have to worry or be afraid. And God, he has declared this to us. And we're closing in on the end of Genesis, if you can believe that. Lord willing, now, unless he comes back right now, which I'm all for, but if he doesn't, this week, we're going to, last Sunday will be our next, next Sunday will be our last Sunday in Genesis. And so we're going to close in on the end of this. But we've been following the life of Joseph, and we've seen kind of this work of God, the work that God has been doing. That's what I titled last week's message. And in this, we see God's work on a heart level. He worked in Joseph's heart. He worked in his brothers' hearts. And he works on the mental and the spiritual and the emotional things that are even going on in the lives of men. But he's also working on an eternal level. In Joseph's story, we also see God's work on an eternal level. That's a blank on your sheet there. In Joseph's story, we see God's work on an eternal level. Joseph's story is an important piece of the entire plan, if we can believe that, of the entire plan of God for all eternity. And even at that time, Joseph had, I think, a little bit of an understanding of this. And so let's flip back to Genesis, and we're gonna go back. I'm just going to read a few things from chapter 45, and then we'll get into the next chapters. But if we look at these verses, we look at Joseph, and as Joseph looked back on his life and the circumstances of his life that we don't need to recount because we've recounted them a lot, but these things that he had gone through and been through and all of the things, he began to see that God does exactly what he sets out to do. God does exactly what he sets out to do, and it may or may not look good or bad to us along the way. Amen? It may or may not look painful or difficult or comfortable or beautiful on the way. We don't know, but Joseph got this understanding. God gave him this understanding and this heart, and he revealed this to his brothers. In chapter 45 and starting in verse 4, this is what he said. He said, "Come near to me, please." He reveals himself to them, and they came near, and he said to them, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Listen to that. "You sold into Egypt. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you that sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And so Joseph has this godly perspective. God sent me here. He sent me here with a purpose. He sent me here for this purpose, to preserve life. The famine in Egypt and the world was insane at that time. And over in chapter 47, we won't go through the details, but it tells us exactly how bad the famine was. People in the land of Egypt started to run out of money. Everybody came to Joseph to buy grain. But then he had all kinds of grain to give them, but then they started running out of money. And so they ran out of money, and so they said, let's take your livestock then. We'll accept your livestock, and we'll give you grain, right? You see this? And eventually they had no livestock. And so they come back to Joseph and they say, "We don't have any money, we don't have any livestock. But we have ourselves and we have our land. So they sold themselves to Joseph and to Pharaoh, and so you see how desperate this situation was. You also see how much plenty there was, amen? And so Pharaoh ended up owning, right, all kinds of property and all kinds of land and more servants. And so God actually even blessed Pharaoh through Joseph being in Egypt. Pharaoh acquired all of these things because of God's use of Joseph in this place. Now, here's a question I thought of. Would we even see Egypt on the map today if it hadn't been for Joseph? I don't know. You know, I think you could argue maybe not. Like, would Egypt even exist if Joseph hadn't been there to keep everybody alive, right? And God, everybody alive through Joseph. We don't know. But it's an interesting thought how much even the Egyptians were blessed by Joseph's being there during that famine. Joseph, no, God actually, right, saved their lives through the wisdom of Joseph. And not only were Egyptian lives saved, but chapter 41, verse 57 told us that all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, including some of the people from Canaan, and of course, including Joseph's family. And so Joseph had experienced some years of hard days and nights. He had experienced rejection, injustice, all kinds of things that were part of God's greater plan. And Joseph had some God-given wisdom to see how this was working out, and he shared this. Next blank, we can see that God was fulfilling his words to Abraham in this action. If Joseph and his brothers didn't see this clearly, we sure can, because we can look all the way back through our Old Testaments and we can see some of the things that we majored on back earlier in Genesis, but some 30 chapters ago, some 200 years before this, God promised Abraham a few things in Genesis chapter 15. He said, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars and as many kids as Jacob had, and he had a bunch. He didn't have anywhere near that many, right? But God got them down there. They still had a long way to grow, and God also told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that his offspring were going to be sojourners in a land that wasn't theirs. They were going to be servants there. They would be afflicted for 400 years. He was talking about Egypt. How did God's people come to even be in Egypt 200 some years later? It was through this famine. It was through Joseph going down first. It was through him getting sold into slavery and then having enough grain to give people so that they came down. And so this was part of God's fulfilling his word to Abraham was famine and plenty and Joseph's predicaments. And so we see that he was fulfilling his word to Abraham. And we know from the next book of the Bible, the Exodus, that God's people thrived in Egypt. They were very, very fruitful in Egypt. The next blank on your sheet. Through these events, God was placing his people in kind of an incubator to multiply them and eventually to retake the promised land. Egypt, this land of Egypt, served as kind of an incubator, if you want to think of it that way, for God's people. They went down there and they began to be fruitful and they began to multiply. You think the children of Israel could have overcome the land of Canaan just by simply having babies and then just kind of spreading out as they went? Absolutely. They demonstrate very clearly through a lot of the Old Testament that that was not going to work, right? And so God took them all the way out of that land, miles and miles away, and had them in this place for this reason. And so they got to grow, and Genesis chapter 15 God said to Abraham, your offspring are going to be afflicted 400 years, but I'm going to bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they're going to come out with great possessions. They're going to come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so we see here again the incredible scale of God's work. One evening, God spoke to a man of his choosing, and he promised him countless offspring. He promised him they'd be afflicted in a foreign land. He promised that they'd come out as an instrument of judgment against his people. You see how God declares the end from the beginning? All the way back there. And Abraham, how much of that did he understand? I don't know. But God was declaring this. He was saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And then we get to read about these things happening. And we see here again the work of the Lord in this. In order to start that process, some 200 years later, God used the sins of Joseph's brothers, their jealous and hateful and murderous hearts. God even used the sinful, adulterous heart of Mrs. Potiphar. Without her coming after Joseph and falsely accusing him and all that, guess what? Joseph doesn't land in prison, right? Joseph doesn't meet the guys who he gets to hear the dreams and get. You see how God does all these things? Let's see this, please, okay? Because God comes, this comes up in a lot of Christian conversations, okay? It's been coming up a lot lately in some conversations. What is the relationship between the all-powerful sovereignty of God and human responsibility, right? Anybody ever ask that question? Anybody ever wrestle with that or conversate about that? Yeah, okay, lots of us all the time. It comes up all the time. If God is sovereign, is man responsible, right? If God is in control, does man have any responsibility for his sin? And without any deep, huge theological language, all we have to do is look at the story right here to answer that question. Right? God ordered these steps. Did God make Mrs. Potiphar sin? Oh, I need a stronger answer than that. Did God make Mrs. Potiphar sin? No. No. Did God make Joseph's brothers jealous? Absolutely not. Does God cause anybody to sin? Absolutely not. He doesn't. God doesn't tempt anybody. He never sins, and he never tempts anybody to sin. Amen. So he is completely outside of that. Did God use all of those things? 100% he did. So you see that? You see that God is all-powerful. He's doing all of these things. And so when we wrestle with these kinds of huge questions, and they are huge, and they are very important, but you see an answer right here. God gets to be sovereign and yet not responsible for man's sin. Amen. And that's demonstrated very clearly, and not only here, all throughout our Bibles, but this is just one example of this. And so the next blank on your sheet, God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. God was also fulfilling his words to the devil, if you can believe that. But God, in doing this, God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham, but he was also fulfilling his words to the devil. Well, when did God speak to the devil? In Genesis 3:15, right? That wonderful promise that we heard in Genesis 3:15 when God spoke directly to our universal adversary. He spoke directly to that worm, that piece of filth himself. He stared right in Satan's face and he said, "Tell you what I'm going to do. Tell you what I'm going to do. I better read it. You know what? Let me just read it. I will put enmity, okay, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So we see that this whole thing going on with Joseph, years and years and years and years later, after the flood, after all these things, guess what? This is right in line with this promise. It's right in line with what God is doing. He is choosing a people. A man from the line of Eve is going to be the Messiah. Paul describes Jesus' birth in Galatians chapter 4. He says this. He says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Our Messiah, Jesus Christ, had to be born of a woman. Had to be born of a line of men. And this line of men, we've traced it. We've watched it all the way through here. The seed of the woman, the next blank, would come through Judah, Jacob's fourth son, Judah. Remember Matthew chapter 1, we covered that a few weeks ago, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar, right? Let me ask us. If Judah and Tamar and their children had starved to death because of a famine all the way back up in Canaan, would we be able to read any names after that in Matthew 1? Sure wouldn't. How did Judah stay alive? How did Tamar stay alive? How did their children stay alive? It's because there was grain in Egypt. It's because God had put Joseph there. God had sent Joseph there. And so Judah was physically kept alive by his own sin of selling Joseph into captivity. If that's not mercy and grace of God, then nothing is, right? Does that excuse what he did? Absolutely not. But we see that God orchestrates and orders these things, and it's amazing that he really does work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We need to hear that this morning. In this, we have assurance, right, about the work and the power of God. He can do all of these things. He does all of these things. I think I skipped a blank there. God kept Joseph or Judah alive. I don't know if you got that. Through stewardship, God kept Judah alive through Joseph's stewardship of the grain, of the food. So the heart work of God in Joseph enlightens him. He understands and he testifies to his brother. That was God's work. God's providence in our lives. He uses the evil for his own good purpose. And Joseph would have loved the words that I read from Isaiah 46, right? My counsel will stand. I will accomplish all my purposes. I've spoken and I will bring it to pass. I'm going to do this. Now let's turn our attention to Jacob. And so we're kind of used to this idea because we've been studying these verses and reading through these passages. We're used to the fact that Joseph is alive and well in Egypt. We've been talking about that for some time now. He's alive. We know that he was never dead. We know that he's alive down there and that God had brought him through all these things. We know that. Guess who doesn't know that in this story? Jacob doesn't know that. And so Jacob now is sitting still back home in Canaan. He's sent all of his sons down to get grain, and he's just waiting for them to return. That's all he knows. He's sitting there in Canaan. He reluctantly sent even Benjamin down there, and so they've got to go back and tell their dad that Joseph's alive. That Joseph's alive. And so let's pick it back up in chapter 45, starting in verse 25, just at the very end there. The brothers leave Egypt. So they went out of Egypt and they came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is alive, and he's the ruler over the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe that. Can you imagine that conversation? This son that has been missing, some of you have experienced this in a very real way. You have children that are missing. Or have been killed. I know some of you personally. And to be able to find out, right, that not only are they still alive, but he's the ruler of all Egypt. He says his heart was stunned. Yeah, I would really think so. I would really think so. What an enormous thing that would be to hear and process through. And so he's alive in Egypt. He didn't believe them. But then in verse 27, when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What an amazing gift. What an amazing blessing that Jacob receives near the end of his life. And I wanted to think about, and I was telling a sister earlier this morning, as this message was kind of unfolding, as I was going through these chapters, I really started to think about those of us who are older. You know, so those of us who are older in life and approaching, maybe some of us are approaching even the end of our lives. Jacob, that's where Jacob was. He was there. He knew that he was not long probably for this world. And so he goes forward, right? He gets to go forward with full assurance. And we're going to look at some of the things that did in him and some of the things he was able to do because Jacob trusted the Lord. Jacob trusted God. He believed God. And so he gets to face the future. And this is on your sheet there, number two. Jacob faces the future with complete assurance of God's faithfulness. He faces the future with complete assurance in God's faithfulness. And so, what was that like? What was the life like, even for an old man to face the future with complete assurance of God's faithfulness? Next blank on your sheet, the first thing Jacob shows us is that it allows him to worship God and to yield to him. It allows him to worship God and to yield to him. His assurance in the faithfulness of God, the first thing that we see is that he worships. In chapter 46, first few verses, it says this. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. What a beautiful, beautiful statement of God to this tender father who's been through so much. And God speaks to him. He worships the Lord. He's headed out of the land that God swore to give him in his old age. He probably was, you know, I don't know. We can't, hear me, we can't know what he was thinking. But if you're an old guy, you know, I didn't think I'd be leaving. I was just kind of trying to get settled. I'm trying to live here. I'm trying to get grain here. I'm trying to establish here. And now God is calling me out. But he doesn't just go out. He stops on the way. He stops at Beersheba and he worships the Lord. And that was a special place. In Genesis chapter 21, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree here. We saw that. And Abraham, his grandfather, called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. He called upon the Lord right here in Beersheba. God appeared to Jacob's father Isaac here in Genesis 26, and this is what he said to Isaac. He said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I'm with you. Sounds familiar. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And when Isaac built an altar there also, he called upon the name of the Lord. And listen, God was still speaking to Jacob, even in his old age. You older saints, I won't ask for a show of hands, but a show of hearts, how many know God is still speaking to you through his word, right? And by his spirit, and let me encourage you, older folks, keep listening, right? God still speaks through his word. God still guides and directs. God still speaks tenderly in the night, right? He does. He absolutely does. And we can be encouraged by that. He's not done. We're not done. It's your enemy that comes and tells you that. That's not your Savior. And so here at the end of his life, he worships the Lord, and the Lord meets him there in this vision, and he speaks to him. He says, listen, don't be afraid. And I generally under the assumption that if God tells people not to be afraid, it's probably because either they are or they might be. You know? He says, don't be afraid to go down there. I'm going to go with you. I'll be with you, and your son Joseph is going to close your eyes. He's going to close your eyes. What a beautiful, beautiful expression to Jacob, a beautiful truth. And so Jacob can go forward down to Egypt knowing that the Lord is with him. Here I am, he says, don't be afraid. I'm going to do exactly what I've promised. I'm going to go down there with you. I was reminded of Psalm 23. A lot of times when I was reading through this, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Thou art with me. That rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And the Lord assures him he's going to bring him back again. I don't know if Jacob fully understood those words, but we know that Jacob was going to die down there, but the people of Israel, Jacob's people, were going to come back up out of there. And so in the beginning of the end of his life, we see him worship. Are we still worshiping? Now, little kids, hear me. I'm talking to y'all too, okay? I'm talking to me, right? We all need to worship. I don't care if we're 8 or 98, right? But the older folks among us, we still worshiping? Still worshiping the Lord. Still calling upon his name. Still going to God in the truth and worshiping him. Middle-aged people, young people, worship. It's the course of life. That's how we can face the future with the assurance of God's faithfulness, is by worshiping him, right? Calling upon his name, meeting him and hearing from him. And so Jacob worships. He gives us this example of worship. Down in verse 28 of this chapter, chapter 46. Down in verse 28. We see that Joseph and Jacob are reunited. In 28, he says, he sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph. By the way, there are 70 of them that went down there. That's that little bit that I skipped there. There are 70 of Jacob's people going down. But he sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen, and Joseph prepared his chariot, and he went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen, and he presented himself before him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck for a good while. I would really think so. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen your face, and know that you are still alive. Amen. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. A wonderful blessing to be able to be reunited with his son. He could have died happy right there. That's basically what he says. It's enough for me. I could just, you know what? Right now, I'm fine with that, right? He sees his son that he thought was gone from him has been returned to him. And Joseph, he begins the process in the next verses and passages. He begins this process of settling them in the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen. It's a fertile region of for their flocks and for Jacob and his sons to live. It's the best of the land of Egypt. And the Pharaoh actually agrees with Joseph that that's where they should do. He gives his permission. And so then Joseph gets to introduce his father to Pharaoh. What an awesome thing that would be. Joseph gets to bring Jacob in and stand him in the presence of Pharaoh. In verse 7 of chapter 47, we read these words. Joseph brought Jacob, his father, in, and he stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojournings are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession of the land of Egypt, the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all of his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Jacob reflects on his life to this most powerful man in the world. I don't know what you think about when you reflect on your life, especially if you're older. And little ones, you don't typically reflect on your life, although I encourage you to do that. You know, it's good to take stock and go back and kind of reflect on your life. But we who are getting a little bit along, right, and then some of us who are a little more along, I imagine that we take time to look back, and that's an important thing to do. And so Jacob, he does this. He kind of surveys his life, and it's interesting that he describes it. He first of all, he says, "I'm few years old, 130." But in comparison to his grandfather, who lived to be 175, and his father, who lived to be 180, he's still, you know, shy of them, right? He says, "But the days of my life have been a sojourning." And if you remember, as we follow Jacob through this thing, he never really did settle quite anywhere, right? He was a sojourner all of his life. We followed him all the way up through Canaan, all the way out of the house, and he got kicked out of the house, and he was all the way up with Laban, and then he was all the way back down, and now he's down in Egypt, and he never really did get to put his roots down anywhere. And so his days were sojourning, and he says they were also kind of evil days. Jacob had a tough life, right? He was striving even in the womb. Right? He was fighting with his brother, and then they got after each other, and he lied to his dad and got kicked out of the house. He was running for his life, and his wives then didn't get along, and his kids ended up slaughtering a whole village full of people and made life miserable for him. His daughter got in trouble, like all of these things that he had to go through, and now his son, his favorite son, gets eaten by a wild animal and gets taken away from him. So did he have lots of blessings? Yeah, he sure did, but boy, oh boy, if you survey the life, man, that's a tough life. He says, "The days of my sojourning have been actually kind of few and actually kind of evil." And that doesn't mean evil wicked, it just means evil bad, unpleasant. And we can see that. That's a fair assessment, I think, probably, as you look back over his life as he does that. And so his have been one of many blessings, but also one of serious struggles. And lots of those struggles, by the way, he made for himself. And now very late in life, the faithfulness of God had led him to this huge abundance of blessing. What a gift at the end of all of this, this huge abundance of blessing, significant blessing. Let's look down in verse 27 of chapter 47. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." I just want to pause here and just give you a tiny little bit of a sidebar. But do you see the verse 27? This is an interesting thing. This is just kind of interesting. But if you look at verse 27, it says, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it." That's the first time in our scriptures where the Israel is referred to as a nation of people. Right? Israel settled, and they, Israel. Here's Israel. And so we start to see this very beginning. And then when we get to Exodus, there's this millions of people coming out of there. But right here, we have this first idea that they, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, were this one people, this one nation. And so because Jacob was facing the future with assurance of God's faithfulness, he worshiped. He yielded to the Lord. he stopped to worship and listen to the voice of God, and we can see his maturity in the Lord, and that's instructive for us. And we've talked about that. If we're Christians this morning, if we've been saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, if we are Christians, we should worship. We should yield. We should take that time. And not only can we, but we will do that. We will do those things. If we're truly alive in Christ, we'll worship him. And we grow and mature in him. We'll demonstrate our deep trust in his leading, even all the way to the end of our days. We'll yield. Next blanks on your sheet. Jacob's assurance in God's faithfulness also enabled him to plan. That's your next blank. He could plan because he had assurance in God's faithfulness. He planned on God's faithfulness. He banked on it. He banked on it. In verse 29, we read these words. It said, when the time drew near that he must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he answered, I will do as you said. And he said, swear to me. And so he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Jacob knew that God was going to bring his people back up out of the land. God had promised that he would do that. He had promised that he was going to give this land, the promised land. And so he asked to be buried there. He said, don't bury me down here. There's this tomb up there, and Abraham is there, and Isaac and Rebekah are there. I want to be buried there with my kin, my fathers. And so would you take me back there and bury me there? And I love this honest and healthy view of death that Jacob shows us. Do you see that? Please hear me. Jacob had an honest view and a healthy view of death. We need that as God's people. Please hear that. We don't have to look forward to it, okay? We don't have to enjoy thinking about the process of how that might happen. But we need to have a healthy understanding that we're going to pass away. And we can make, it's okay to make plans. This is a very practical. This is like super practical. But the thing is, because we don't have to fear death, right? We don't have to look, we're not going to look forward to the process, but we don't have to be afraid. And so much of the world runs away from death and pretends like it's not going to happen until it reaches out and grabs them. We don't need to be like that. Jacob wasn't like that. He says, I know I'm coming down to the end. I know that this is going to happen. And so he makes plans. It's okay to make plans. It's okay to do that. It's a healthy view, a healthy understanding that one of these days we will fly away. He probably would have loved that song, right? We'll fly away. And so Jacob knows this. He makes plans for his burial because he trusts God. He's assured of God's faithfulness. We'll see again next week as this whole thing wraps up. He and Joseph both have that same exact mentality. They know what God is going to do. He's going to do exactly what he said. And so they plan accordingly. They plan based on God's word. And we can plan the same way. We can plan to obey him, not even just in our death preparations and all those things, but we just plan to obey the Lord. The Lord has said things. He has said that he will do things. And so we base our lives, we stake our lives, we plan our lives on those things. And we don't have to fear death. No guilt in life, the hymn writer says. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, right? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the love of Christ will stand, right? And so if we're in Jesus Christ, we have that hope. So when death starts to rattle around and trouble starts to rattle around, we just cling to that. We cling to him. We cling to that blessed hope, the return of our Savior, or our going to be with him. And so because, this is the next blanks, because Jacob faces the future with complete assurance of God's faithfulness, he can worship, he can yield to the Lord, he can make his plans, and he can testify and bless. He can give his testimony. And he can bless those that are coming behind him. Look at chapter 48, starting in the first few verses. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. And so he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. And then Israel summoned his strength, and he sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me, I love this, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before you came in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, in my sorrow, Rachel died in Canaan on the way, when we were still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her along the way, Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And look down in verses 15 and 16 to see this blessing that he gives these boys. He blessed Joseph and he said, the God, and he's blessing the boys. And by the way, we'll get to the details of that next week, okay? We're going to cover the blessings next week. And I can't wait, by the way. This is just a little bit of a thing. But next week, I want to recap some of, like, just the major points that we learned in Genesis, okay? So, like, what are the things, and I can't wait to do that, but what are the core things, like, four or five core things that we see in this book that we've seen? Because I think it's important that as we get out of this, that we understand what we're taking with us, right? But we have seen some awesome, incredible truths in this book. And so it's an awesome thing to go back. But we're going to cover the blessings and some of the details of what happens there with Manasseh and Ephraim next week. But listen to this. He says to these boys, he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And this is very striking to me. This man is dying, or he's ill now, he's old, and some of us have been in these conversations, and some of us have been in these rooms where they kind of call the family in. That's kind of where we're getting to. And Joseph comes, and there's this time where he sits his boys on his dad's lap, and Jacob says these things. And I was very compelled when I read this, and this is what I wrote. I just said, when our sight is gone, and when our strength is gone, and when we're old, and when we're ill, to what are we going to cling? When we're losing our faculties, when we're losing these things, and it's getting difficult, to what is it that we're going to be saying to people? What are the kinds of things that we're going to be talking about to people? Jacob is sick, and Joseph comes with his sons, and it's a natural thing to do. He summons his strength, and he sits up in bed, and I'm sure that they said a lot of other things, but I love that Jacob shares his testimony. He talks about the time that the Lord appeared to him, right? He recalled this. He said, one night in the desert, God Almighty, El Shaddai, he met me. That's what he wants to talk about. Let me just tell you, boys, this is something that happened to me way back in the day. I was out in the desert, and God met me there. God appeared to me, and he blessed me, and he told me he would make me fruitful and multiply and give me inheritance. Can we look back on a moment like that? Not about an inheritance or anything like that, but can we look back at a moment or a season or a time when we know this is when I came to know the Lord? This is when God came to me and found me. God appeared to me and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and I put my faith and my trust in him. Maybe you have a moment, maybe you don't have a moment, but you look back and you know over the course of your life, this I know that I know him and I started to see that I knew him here and here and here, and I know that I know him now. I know that I'm in Christ. God help us. We should be able to look back and know when that happened. Hopefully, I pray to, some of you, I'm looking around, some of you, that happened in this room. Amen? Some of you, it happened in the room over there that we eat in sometime. But wherever that happened, but this is what Jacob wants to talk about. He summons his strength. His eyes are failing. His body's failing. And he says, listen, God met me. God met me, and he made me these promises. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. And I was thinking about this, you know, my grandfather, he had Alzheimer's, and it was, you know how that goes. It's not pleasant. His strength actually lasted almost the whole time, so he was pretty strong all the way. But boy, his some of his stuff was going, and he didn't know who I was after a while, and he didn't know who my dad was after a while, and we would come, and we would help him, and I would sit with him, and I would talk with him, and these things. But guess what? One thing that he would continually return to, we would sit on the swing out on the yard, and I can still see it, and we would sit there, and the conversation would go all over the place, and I was trying to parse out what was fact and what was, you know, have you ever been there? Trying to figure out, oh, I think he's doing this. Oh, I see where he's going with that. And then, you know, inevitably, always, he would say, well, the Lord sure has been good to us all these years. You know, like there's all this stuff going on, and he can't hardly make these connections. He doesn't know who I am. He's very kind, very pleasant, love, you know, it was so great to just be with him. But that's what he said. That's what he would come back to time and time again. He never, ever, ever was confused on that point, ever. May that be us. Can I say, and I don't think that happens necessarily by accident. That comes from a life of cultivating a relationship with a Savior, meeting him in this word, praying to him, worshiping him. Not just, I love what my brother said this morning in hermeneutics class, not just like breezing through these verses, right? Well, that's a cool verse. That's a neat verse. Let's dig. Let's get in. Let's pray to him. Ask him to help us and interpret it rightly. And if we get confused, let's go ask people. And I'm thankful that I have brothers that I can go down the hall and be like, hey, what do you think about this? We do this, and I'm so thankful. But man, let's cultivate that relationship. Do we see that at the end, when our faculties are going, right? When the things are fading away and there's stuff that we don't have control of anymore, God still has us. And if we've cultivated that relationship, that's probably what we're going to want to be talking about. Isn't that awesome? What an awesome thing. That's what Jacob wanted. He wanted to share this testimony. Let me testify to you about what God did out in the desert for me. And so God, help us to do that and not just say these nice words. Boy, that sounds good, preacher. Well, guess what? I need to do it too. We need to cultivate this. We need to cultivate this relationship. And so Jacob was facing his death. He was very near eternity. And these are the things that he wanted to talk about. These are the things that he wanted to do. He says, God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He's been my shepherd all my life. Jacob knew a thing or two about being a shepherd, didn't he? He says, God was mine. He's been my shepherd this whole time. Last blank on your sheet, I think it's the last one. Jacob recognized God was his redeemer. He calls God his redeemer. This is the very first time in Scripture where God is called a redeemer, is right here in this verse. It's the only time in Genesis, the first time in Scripture, where God is recognized as a redeemer, as the redeemer. He says, God saved me. God ransomed my life. God saved me. And so facing the future, facing death and eternity, Jacob was assured because he knew God was faithful. He could look back over his life about what God had done. He looked forward to what God had said he was going to do. That's God's word, by the way, on both sides of that. God said, I'm going to do this. He says, I'm going to do it, and he will bring it to pass. And so we can look back. We can look back at the record here. We can look back at the record in our own lives, and we can see what God has done. And we can also see what God is going to do, and we can put equal trust in both of those things, right? And Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, right? The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. And even so, it's going to be well with our soul, amen? I pray that's your testimony this morning. If you don't know the Lord, I pray that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Don't go another minute. Don't go another day with wondering, oh, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not really sure what's going to happen when I die. Don't treat death like Jacob did. I know it's coming. I'm trusting in the Lord, right? Don't treat death like so much of the world does. Well, I hope it just doesn't get me. That's foolish. Hear me, please. That's foolishness, right? We're all going to face eternity, and so I just, if you don't know that you know, I just pray that you would trust in Christ today. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and not just words, I'm talking about if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, amen? From all sin, cleansed from all unrighteousness, and having eternal life with him. But those of us who are Christians and we're all progressing through this life, let us hold on to him all the way to the end. We can have full assurance of faith. Because God is faithful. God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. We're so thankful to know you, Lord. And thankful, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you became flesh and dwelt among us. You lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, and you died the death that we deserve to die so that we could have your righteousness transferred to us. So you would take our filth and wash it, purge us from it, and give us your righteousness so that we can be at peace with you. Lord, I pray for every heart. Lord, I pray that would be, Lord, foremost in our minds in these moments as we come to celebrate communion. I pray, Lord, for anybody who has not yet called upon your name for salvation, I pray that you would just speak to that soul right now, Lord, by your Spirit, by your word. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. We thank you for these things. Thank you for hope of a future. In Jesus' name, amen.